We've already read together the passage we want to be looking at this morning, but you'll find it in your own Bible in John, the 14th chapter, part of what is called the Upper Room Discourse. Words of Jesus to his disciples in the intimacy of the upper room, spoken before he went to the dark shadows of Gethsemane's garden and his betrayal and crucifixion on the next day. I find myself very fascinated by this discourse. There are truths here that simply stagger the imagination. I find my mind being blown as I read this, and I hope you do too, because it's one of the greatest revelations that ever came from our Lord's lips. The Gospel of Matthew records it early in his ministry. Jesus said, I have come that I might utter things that have been kept secret since the foundation of the world. And I think some of these truths are found here in the Upper Room Discourse. For instance, look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That little verse is what you could well call a manual for stress management. It's a remedy for anxious and troubled hearts. And I don't know how many of you have had that problem. I think all of us have had. And when you start asking, how do you spell relief? This is where you find the answer in a verse like this. Just a short verse, but it's packed full of meaning. You'll notice that it occurs, if you ignore the chapter division, right after the revelation of Jesus to Peter that he was about to deny him, which came as an absolute shocking blow to Peter. He didn't believe he was capable of that. And yet these words are not addressed to Peter alone. The plural word is used for your here. Let not your hearts, he means all the disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. And we can understand why these disciples would be troubled at this hour. They were aware of the mounting peril and danger to the work of Jesus. They knew that the priests and the rulers of the Jews were out to get him, and that a plot to put him to death was rapidly closing around them. They were doubtless ashamed of their own behavior here at the Last Supper. They'd been arguing about who was the greatest, and then our Lord had rebuked them by himself taking the wash basin and washing their feet, much to their shame and embarrassment. They were uneasy at the word he had spoken, that one of them was going to betray him. They were confused and puzzled by the sudden exodus of Judas from their midst. And most of all, they were afraid of losing Jesus. They were troubled by his words that he spoke, that he was about to take his departure. They would look for him. They would see him no more. And anxious forebodings filled their minds. They felt the cold clutch of fear in their hearts. Now, we have to raise the question at this point, since we are also disciples of Jesus, and for 20 centuries now include ourselves in words like this addressed to his disciples. We have to raise the question, is it wrong for Christians to be troubled like this? Is it expected of us that we will not succumb to moments of pressure and danger and feel anxious and worried and upset and feel pressure? Are we supposed to be cheerful and confident all the time and take everything in stride and never let anything get us down? I think there are many Christians who read words like this and say, yes, that's the way we're supposed to be. But they forget, perhaps, that Jesus himself is not immune to this. Three times in the chapters that are that lead up to this, John has recorded that Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit. And he uses the same word there as he has here. Let not your hearts be troubled. So that it's clear that we may not expect to prevent this kind of feeling. Christians are to be exposed to pressure and danger. We have the record of the epistles to confirm this, that the apostles went through times of great peril and fierce fear and trembling at times. And it's not wrong for Christians to be afraid or to be pressured. What this is teaching us and what our Lord means by let not your hearts be troubled is we can't prevent it, but we can overcome it when it happens. There is a way to handle this kind of stress. And this is where this passage has such rich meaning for us. There are two things that he suggests in this little verse. First, he says to them, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, you'll notice in this version that both of those words, believe, are imperative mood. That is, they're commands. And there's some question among the commentators as to whether these should be indicative statements, you do believe in God, you do believe in me, or they are commands, as rendered here. I don't think it makes ultimately a lot of difference, but because the Greek text will bear either rendering. But I think the best way to take it in line with the context is our Lord says to them, you do believe in God. Believe also in me. And what he's saying is, you have found relief many times in the promises of God. They had the Old Testament with its rich heritage of wonderful promises. Many of us have rested on them too in times of stress. And they had found strength and help in those hours of pressure from those passages. And Jesus refers to that. You do. You do believe in God. You have found help from him. Now, he's saying, I'm going to give you some new truth, which goes beyond anything you've read in the Old Testament. And I want you to believe that too. You've believed in God, now believe in me. And in these words, he obviously moves himself onto a plane of equality with the Father, speaking not only as man, but as God. And he begins to reveal to them things that have been kept secret since the foundation of the world. One of those is found in the very next two verses. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Some versions have, if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And it's somewhat difficult to know which should be, but in the long run, it doesn't really make any difference here. In both cases, Jesus is saying, if something were not as I have said to you, I would have pointed that out to you. In other words, I've come to correct your erroneous concepts. I've come to straighten out the false thinking that you may have picked up. And I want you to understand that in my Father's house, there are very many rooms. Now that raises the question of what he means by the Father's house. This, by the way, is new truth. You won't find it in the Old Testament, all this section here. And we have to ask the question, what is the Father's house? I think most of us have read this as though it means heaven. And heaven is usually taken to be the place where God dwells. But heaven is a very vague term. And if we let Scripture interpret Scripture as good expositors do, we would refer to perhaps a passage in the last chapter of the prophet Isaiah, where God speaking there says, heaven is my throne. And earth is my footstool. And the implication is clear that God dwells in the entire universe. that this vast cosmos, of which we're just a tiny part, is the Father's house. And in it, says Jesus, are many rooms. Now the word in Greek for rooms is really the word that means a place to live. It only appears twice in the New Testament, this Greek word. Here and in verse 23 of this same chapter. And in that verse, Jesus says, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And here's the same word. Only two times it appeared. Make our home with him. So what Jesus is saying is, in my Father's house, there are many homes, many places to live. My wife and I this week, through the kindness of a Christian friend, were invited to spend 3 days up on the north coast of California at a beautiful resort near the city of Mendocino. Some of you have been there. It's called Heritage House. And Heritage House is far more than just a house. It's a collection of apartments, all tucked in and nestled along the cliffs that overlook a beautiful surf and a rushing ocean. And it's a marvelous place. And it's quite proper, therefore, to say, in Heritage House, there are many places to live. And that's what our Lord is speaking of here. I think one of the questions many people are asking today, in view of the new revelations of the size of the cosmos, the vastness of this remarkable universe, with not only our own galaxy of some 300,000 light years across, but literally millions and billions of galaxies like that, stretching out into space at incredible distances and rushing further apart all the time. And as we contemplate an understanding of nature like that, we find our minds are simply blown by the enormous size of the universe. Now, says Jesus, as he looks into the sky, in my Father's house where God dwells, the heavens and the heavens of heaven, there are many places to live. I personally have long taken that to be a revelation of the fact that there are other inhabitable planets in our universe. There are other places where intelligent creatures, perhaps very much like us, dwell. That this is not the only planet in this vast cosmos that is inhabited. And our Lord seems to suggest that here. And it opens up whole new vistas of imagination to us. Since I was a boy in high school, I've been intrigued by the great 200-inch telescope down at Mount Palomar in Southern California. The largest telescope man has ever made. They're beginning to build another one now that's larger even. But I've always read everything I could about the discoveries of that because I envisaged that as being poked right into the front window of the Father's house. And it's amazing what it tells us. Now we have all the discoveries of Voyagers and other satellites that have gone clear out into space and circled some of the other planets of our solar system, and it's mind-blowing. It's awesome to think of what is involved in a verse like this. But whatever it means, our Lord wants these disciples to understand three very comforting things. First, he says, if I go, I will come again. And this is the word that is clearly designed to help them in their fear. It's very obvious from this that their fear primarily concerns a fear of death. What would become of Jesus if he died? Would they ever see him again? And further, what would become of them if all this turmoil in Jerusalem should eventuate in their own death? Everybody thinks soberly when they come to this. As one, I think it was Samuel Johnson said, the prospect of immediate hanging marvelously clears the mind. And many people think that way when they face death. Now, here our Lord gives us three comforting facts about death. First, he says he is coming back again. He's going to prepare a place. We don't know where. We don't know what's involved. I personally believe that this involves not so much the rearrangement of part of the universe for our reception, but it involves primarily the preparing of us for a whole new dimension of existence. That's what's suggested in other passages in the writings of Paul, for instance. But what's happening here, this light affliction, as he puts it, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I don't know what that means either. But it blows my mind as to its possibilities. And what our Lord is doing is working out a whole new dimension of existence for us. And when it's ready or we're ready, he will return. This is what he promises. And surely this refers to many other passages in which he's spoken of his return. Just a few days before this event, he had sat on the Mount of Olives and talked about the time when the Son of Man should appear in his glory and all his angels with him. And then all the peoples of the earth shall be gathered before him, and so on. And now he relates it directly to these disciples. I will return and take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wonderful words of comfort. Paul enlarges on this, remember, in 2 Thessalonians when he says, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout. Now, he won't send an angel. He comes himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Marvelous promise of an event that is yet to come into human history. We haven't seen it fulfilled yet. You can buy a wheelbarrow full of books that will tell you the exact date, but all of them are different. And no one knows the date, but it's still ahead. And yet, through 20 centuries of Christian experience, this verse has also been used to encourage us to expect his coming when we die. When we close our eyes in death, every believer is received into glory by Jesus. Remember when Stephen was put to death, he opened his face shone like an angel, and he said, I see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Some have suggested that he had risen to welcome home Stephen. And I believe that this indicates that these two events, the second coming of Jesus back into time to carry on his announced prophetic program, and the coming of the Lord personally for each believer upon death, are really one and the same event. There are other passages that suggest this, and I haven't time to go into it in detail. But it's very likely that when we step out of time, we step into eternity. And in eternity, there's no waiting for anything. It's what you are spiritually ready for that occurs. And the event for which the Spirit of God is now getting us ready through this earthly journey of ours is the coming of the Lord for his own. When we breathe our last, every believer finds himself at this great world-shaking event where all believers are caught up together and enter into glory at once. Now, there are implications of that that you may find disturbing. If you want further information on it, I'd like to suggest a chapter in my book, Authentic Christianity, called Time and Eternity, that will make it, I hope, somewhat clearer to you. But it's very clear that here our Lord promises both a public return into time for the world and a personal return, which seem to be, in some sense, one and the same event. Now the third thing here is that comforts us is that we will be with him forever. Just to be with Jesus. That's what we need, isn't it? That's what we want. I remember when I was a young Christian, there was a hymn we used to sing that I never hear anymore. The words of it went something like this: no matter where on earth we dwell, on mountaintop or in the dell, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Oh, hallelujah, yes, 'tis heaven. 'Tis heaven to know my sins forgiven. On land or sea, no matter where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And surely that's what makes heaven, heaven. As one commentator has said, you don't go to heaven to find Christ. You go to Christ to find heaven. And this is what he is reassuring his disciples here. Now in verses 4 through 11, he goes even further and says some more marvelous but mysterious things. These gather around the interruption of two of the disciples, Thomas and Philip. Both of them are about as bewildered and confused as most of us are when we first read this passage. And the first is Thomas. In verse 4, Jesus said, you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you do know him and have seen him. Thomas, of course, is that disciple that has been called Doubting Thomas. I don't think that's a good name for him. I don't think he's expressing doubts so much as he's one of those types of persons who will not admit to something that they haven't yet understood, who won't say they understand something until they really do. I remember years ago reading a story about Cordell Hull, the great Secretary of State under FDR, who was riding in a train one day with a companion through the New England states, and looking out the window, they saw a flock of sheep feeding on a hillside. And his companion idly remarked, oh, these sheep have recently been sheared. And Cordell Hull looked out at them for a moment, and then he said, well, sheared on this side anyway. And I think Thomas was that kind of a man. He just wouldn't go any further than what he understood. And you notice Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He simply replies with the greatest revelation about himself that we've had up to now in the Gospel of John. I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now that's an awesome claim. You notice he doesn't say, I show the way, I teach the truth, I give life. He's not merely a way shower. Other religious leaders must all fit into those categories. Buddha called himself the way shower. Mohammed was a teacher of truth. There's much truth in the Quran. And even some of the modern-day prophets are teachers of truth. And all of them offer to give life. But none of them can make a claim like this. I am that way. When you come to me, you're on the way to God. When you come to me, you found the ultimate reality of truth. When you come to me, you possess life. Remember how John puts it in his letter? This is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. And that's what Jesus said. No one can come to the Father but by me. I find that many people bristle with indignation at that idea. I remember a lady in a Bible class I once taught, when I quoted this verse, she said, "Well, that's terribly narrow-minded." I said, "Yes, it is, but that's the way truth is. The phone company, I find, is terribly narrow-minded. If you want to call somebody up, you must get the exact numbers in the same order that they put it. They will not allow any deviation. The IRS is terribly narrow-minded. They require you to state your income exactly. They don't want a wild guess on your part. Truth is that way. It's very insistent that it goes one way and one way only. I remember this lady said to me, "I think you must interpret a verse like that." I said, "Well, how would you interpret it?" She says, "Well, I don't really know." And I said, "Well, if it is true, if Jesus means what he says, that there is only one way to God, that those who try to come another way will not end up with the God who exists, but with some God of their own invention. If there's only one way, how could he ever have said it any plainer than he does here? No one comes to the Father but by me." And that's why I think he goes on to reassure Thomas with this word in verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Also, henceforth, you do know him and you have seen him." See, Thomas's problem was not that he didn't know the Father. It was that he hadn't realized that he knew the Father. In coming to Jesus, he had not grasped fully what had happened to him. He hadn't fully understood how much his knowledge of God had been broadened and deepened and widened and increased by his contact with Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "You have known him. You do know him. And you have seen him." Now Philip interrupts, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." It must have taken everyone by surprise when Philip spoke up. He was the quiet, mousy disciple that never says anything. It was as if the table had suddenly spoken. And yet all the sob and agony of human hunger for God is in this cry, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." And our Lord's answer is a quiet rebuke. "Philip, after 3.5 years, haven't you yet found out who I am? I came to reveal the Father. And when you know me, you have known the Father." Now, these are words, confessedly, of mystery. We're dealing here with what theologians have finally put together from all the scriptures and called the doctrine of the Trinity. How three distinct personalities, distinct persons, can still exist as only one God. It's beyond our human comprehension. We have nothing like it to compare it with, and therefore we struggle to grasp it. But the heart of it is what our Lord twice repeats here. "I am in the Father, and the Father in me." And you can't separate that. And out of that union comes powerful words and wonderful works. And this becomes the greatest secret of Christianity. Because our Lord will go on very shortly to point out that this is the relationship that will now obtain between us and him. As the Father is in me And I in the Father, so, he said, will say, I am in you, and you are in me. And that's the greatest secret that the Lord wants us to learn here in the Word. It's the secret of God and man working together. Man working, making choices, putting forth energy, but God touching it, blessing it, pouring his divine afflatus upon it, so that the results are far beyond anything you'd expect from man's working. That's the wonder of what he's teaching us here. As an old country preacher once put it, he puts unction in our gumption. And we need the gumption, the resolve, the will to act. But when we do, God puts his unction upon it, and results beyond what we would ever expect occur from that. Now Jesus says, believe that. Take either the channel of his words or his works, and you'll come right out there, because that's the secret. And you'll find yourself in touch with God, and all your inner hungers will be satisfied. And so faith, you see, is the answer to fear. Fear of the present danger, fear of the future beyond death, fear of all the doubts and the uncertain misunderstandings that plague all our days. Believe him. That's the answer. But it's still not all. Three more verses. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. These words have been called the greatest promise Jesus ever made. The Apostle Peter says that we have, as Christians, exceeding great and precious promises from Jesus. And surely this is one of them. It is so great, we must read it very carefully. He says three things. First, he who believes in me, that is, he who keeps on believing in me, not just he who becomes a Christian, but he who grows as a Christian, trusts as a Christian, keeps on growing and trusting. He who believes in me will do the works that I do. Now remember, these words were first addressed to the disciples, to the apostles. And surely our Lord is referring to his own miracles, miracles of healing the sick, raising the dead, opening the blind eyes, healing the lame, and so on. And when we read the book of Acts, we find these words are literally fulfilled. The apostles do these things. Peter and John heal a man lame from birth. Peter raises Dorcas from the dead. Paul delivers people from demonic oppression and heals the sick. Even the very shadow of Peter walking through the streets heals people. All this, you see, is literally fulfilled, as our Lord said, he who believes in me will do these works that I do. But, he goes on, second, greater works than these shall he do. And these are the words that have intrigued us. Every now and then, some young Christian, starry-eyed, comes up to me and says that God has anointed me to do the greater works that Jesus promised. And by that he means greater miracles, physical miracles. Now I submit to you that these words cannot possibly mean that. Because the bald fact is there are no greater miracles in the physical realm than what Jesus did. You can't think of any. What could be greater than raising a man dead 4 days? Or delivering someone who had been ill for 38 years. Or restoring instantly sight to blind eyes. You can't have greater miracles than those. So when he speaks of greater works, he must mean greater in a spiritual dimension than he did. And immediately when we look at both the record of Scripture and church history, we see how true this is. Book of Acts tells us that 40 days after this event, our Lord's uttering these words, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and filled with the Spirit, he preaches with such power that 3,000 people are converted in one instant. That never happened under Jesus' ministry. Handfuls believed when he preached, maybe a few hundred, but never thousands are reported. In 1955, when Billy Graham first went to London and held meetings that culminated in a great meeting in Wembley Stadium, he taught the parable of the prodigal son. Now, according to the record, when Jesus told that story, there's no account of any conversions. When Billy Graham told it in Wembley Stadium, 3,000 people became Christians that night. See, that's a greater work. Our Lord spoke in his ministry in Palestine to crowds of probably no more than 5,000 to 7,000 people, the largest one. But even I had the privilege just this January of this year on Super Bowl Sunday of preaching to 10,000 people at once in the Grace Community Church in Panorama City. Luis Palau was just telling me how thrilling it was to speak to a great crowd of 700,000 people in one vast meeting in Guatemala City. And Billy Graham, a few years ago, preached to over 1 million people gathered in a great public square in the city of Seoul, Korea. This is far more than Jesus ever accomplished. There are over 100 million believers behind the Iron Curtains today, where repression and persecution is the order of the day, and still the mighty Spirit of God is creating new life and changing and converting people there. So it's true that through the course of history, greater works than these are taking place. But the third thing he stresses, and this is where we end, and yet it's most important, it is not us who does it, but him. Notice in this account, because I go to the Father, this will happen. He means he ascends to the throne of power and through the Spirit is able to work universally. And in verse 13, he links it to prayer. When you pray, when you ask in line with God's will, that's what in my name means, the will of God, what the Father wants, as he himself always did. When you ask in my name, I will do it, he said, twice. Whatever you ask, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I've just been thinking recently that it's been 35 years this year since I came as a pastor here at PVC. And looking back through the years, I have to confess that I was motivated when I came more by personal ambition than almost any other thing. I didn't realize it. I thought I was dedicated to the work of the Lord, and to some degree I was. But looking back, I can see how so much of it was an urge to be a well-known pastor, to have a big church, to make a name as a Christian leader, to gain respect in the whole Christian world, to see an effective ministry begin with a great congregation. And through these 35 years, through much pain and hurt and struggle, those dreams have been fulfilled. But I want to tell you this, they don't mean very much to me right now. What means much is, as I look back, I think of the scores, of the hundreds of lives who have been changed listening to the word of truth right where you are now, whose homes have been revitalized, whose marriages have been saved, of young people who have been turned from plunging into hurtful and destructive practices, drug addictions, alcoholic abuse, false doctrines of various sorts, and led into purity and righteousness and holiness of life. Of the great number of messages that have gone out to the far corners of the earth, and hundreds of letters keep coming back telling of dramatic changes, life-altering circumstances that have come out of reading these messages. And I want to tell you, that's not my work, nor is it the work of anybody associated with us here. Loyal and helpful and faithful as they have been, that's the work of Jesus. That's the work of Christ, His mighty work, conducted from the throne of power at the right hand of the Majesty on high, carried out through the Spirit through willing men and women who saw themselves as in the same relationship to Him as He is to the Father. You in me, and I in you. That's the greatest truth in the Bible. He's going to go on and instruct us more in that. But how ignorant the world is of this. This is by far the greatest, most magnificent miracle that has ever taken place on this planet. This mighty work of reaching and changing and healing and restoring that's going on all over the earth today. And yet the world is almost totally unconscious. Knows nothing of the magnificence of what's happening here and in other places like this. But we know, and this is what ought to lead us to give thanks to God and to joy in the ministry that He has given us, you and me alike, to carry on in His name. I'm going to ask as we close to ask you to sit quietly and listen to Kathleen Cragen as she sings a song that reflects much of the words that we've said today. And then we'll be through.